Today we're going to be in Esther 3, as Marianne mentioned. And this is the chapter in Esther where the evil human villain of the story emerges, Haman. And before we get into some thoughts from this chapter specifically, I want to just give a few more points of historical importance, adding to what Sarah brought out last week. We see here that Mordecai is a descendant of Kish, who was related to King Saul. And I've got a little kind of genealogy chart up here on the board that you can look at to kind of follow with what I'm going to say. King Saul had been the one who was commanded by God. We see this in 1 Samuel 15. He had been commanded by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites, who were the enemies of Israel. Saul actually chose to not utterly destroy them, but he spared. He spared some of the plunder, and he spared King Agag. And God was not okay with that. He actually lost the kingship because God sees that incomplete obedience is disobedience. So Mordecai represents the people of the Lord. He represents God, in a sense, of God's people through Israel. Haman, in this chapter, is described as an Agagite, or one associated with Agag, with King Agag. And so, in Exodus 17, just to kind of go back to some of the origins of this, in Exodus 17, we learn that the Amalekites had attacked Israel, the Jews, as they were heading into the Promised Land, traveling to the Promised Land. And this is the story of Joshua fighting on the battlefield, of Moses overlooking and his hands being held up by Aaron and Hur. At the end of that battle, where the Amalekites were defeated, here is the promise that God gave to Moses, and this is from Exodus 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So that sets the stage for us here in this chapter, because there's no coincidence that the author of Esther is mentioning this information about these two, the family trees of these two men, because it brings out and it highlights for us the antagonism between the enemies of God and God himself, the antagonism and conflict between those that defy the God of Israel and his people. And what's interesting is after the time of Saul, in the centuries after that, that term Agagite was actually used to refer to any enemy of Israel. So Haman may or may not have actually been related to Agag, but he is identified with him because he was an enemy of God's people. And so once again, the reader is being reminded of things that we've already had mentioned with Sue and Sarah, that one of the key themes in Esther is God's sovereignty, is his providence, that he is working things out in history and in our history, behind the scenes, and we might say between the lines. We've got to read between the lines of Scripture, in a sense. But that's what we see. But we also see here in this chapter and through this theme of what God is doing that God is very serious about defeating his enemies and our enemies, but that he is also very serious that we obey him and utterly destroy the Amalekite influences in our lives, that we would destroy, put off, it says in Colossians 3, throw off, it says in Hebrews 12, that we would throw off those ungodly influences in our lives. So we're seeing as we head into the chapter that God has a long history of watching out for his people and protecting them. He has a long memory and he will not leave things undone. So let's jump in. And here's what I want to do today. I'm going to build on some of the homework questions and Sarah's teaching last week. If for whatever reason you didn't get a chance to look at the chapter, you might even just skim it over, even as we begin right now. I want to build on that, and I want to do briefly some character sketches of these three main people that we see in this chapter, and then I want to consider the idea of redemptive remembering, which is also something that pops out of this chapter when we read it between the lines. So let's start. I want to look at King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. I did learn how to pronounce that. King Xerxes, Haman, and Mordecai. Who were they? And I want to consider some thoughts, some musings with you of how would someone grow into a person like this? Like, what would be ways that we would grow into a Xerxes, a Haman, a Mordecai? So first, King Xerxes. We've already seen some of these things, that he is a godless man, swayed by emotions. Sarah brought that out, swayed by emotions, the opinions of others. But also, he was a foolish and ignorant king. Imagine, he appointed this man Haman, bypassing Mordecai. Mordecai, at the end of chapter 2, you know, had brought down this conspiracy against the king. But King Xerxes puts a man who is untrustworthy into an amazing place of power. There's great foolishness in that. He takes Haman at his word and doesn't even investigate these things that Haman is bringing out about these people that are against you and not obeying your laws. He didn't really even seem to grasp that he was putting into place a law that would not be able to be changed. How do leaders grow into such a person of foolishness, carelessness, and I would add callousness? As this chapter closes out with a very sobering scene of the king and Haman just sitting down to enjoy a meal while the city is in terror and confusion. Ooh, a few thoughts on this. I think when you live, lead, and serve for self rather than God, Xerxes wasn't about really serving and loving the people. He was in it for himself. I mean, you see that in the way that he's portrayed. It wasn't the type of leadership demonstrated by Jesus, of servant leadership. It was agenda-driven. It was me-driven. It was tyrannical. And when power is entrusted to such a person, it will corrupt rather than humble. But this king was also lazy. And by that I mean, like, he didn't do his homework. He just filled somebody in the spot, you might say. And we don't know how he knew Haman, but he just put him in that spot. He was lazy. He really didn't do the homework that he needed to do to find out, is this a trustworthy person to put in this role? And that connects with another idea, that he was too proud or too lazy, too distracted to seek counsel, to seek wise counsel from others, as he'd done a little bit earlier in chapter 1. Finally, I would say that he just didn't want to get his hands dirty. And I think about that as he's sitting at this table, as, again, these atrocious charges are given to him by Haman. He okays it, puts it into power, basically a mass genocide. Then he sits down for a meal. It reminds me of Pilate in the last moments he had with Jesus, where Pilate had an opportunity to rescue Jesus, if you will. It finally gets down to it. He knew Jesus was innocent, and it says that Pilate washed his hands and basically said to the religious leaders, "You deal with it." He didn't want to get involved. He abdicated his responsibility as a leader in a very callous and careless way. What about Haman? Well, he is an evil destroyer, driven by pride, power hungry, jealousy, and I'm kind of dipping into chapters after chapter 3, but he was a man that was threatened by Mordecai as well. I mean, the commentators are pretty sure that Mordecai and Haman knew who they were. They knew about their ancestry, so they knew about this conflict that had been going on for centuries. But Haman probably saw this as an opportunity when Mordecai refuses to bow to him. That's from chapter 3. He probably saw this as kind of maybe the opportunity he was looking for. Gotcha. Now I'm going to have an opportunity to abuse you as a way to abuse the enemies of my ancestors. How would someone grow into a Haman? Well, some obvious things. Independence from God. Haman wants to enact something of destroying, killing, and annihilating an entire people. Doesn't that remind you of one in Scripture who is called the devourer, the destroyer, and killer of God's people, Satan, the kingdom of darkness? Haman really, even by the very vocabulary he uses and acting on them, reveals what kingdom he is associated with. But he also refused to bend the knee to an authority higher than himself. King Xerxes did the same thing. Neither one of them regarded God as the one who had placed them in power. Haman did not recognize that God was the one to whom he would give an account of his life one day. And imagine the difference that this story would have been had Haman bent the knee in humility and acknowledging God as his sovereign ruler. He didn't, and here's the beauty of the story, sisters, is that we see that God was using even these evil people and their selfishness to enact his purposes, his redemptive purposes. But a final thing about Haman, that he was a person who nursed grudges, cultivated bitterness. He was a mean bully. And we can't talk about bullies this week, of all weeks, without thinking about Mary from Downton Abbey. Now, the diehards in the group are going to really be dismayed by what I'm about to tell you. I did watch seasons 1, 2, and 3, actually on DVD. I didn't watch seasons 4, 5, and 6. But a few days ago, I did watch the second to last episode of this final season, and then I watched the finale. I figured, you know what? That's going to give me the gist of all this. Now, I'm not going to give any spoilers. But Mary, for those of you that don't know, she is a key character of this very wealthy, affluent family. I think she's one of the better snobs on the show. But she is absolutely a bully. And in the second to last episode, there is a couple of her family members that finally had had enough. And they're fed up with her. And one of them says to her, "Mary, you're like all bullies. You're scared." And Haman, as a bully, I think fear and insecurity underlies the foundation of every bully, which is what helps provoke them in the nursing of grudges, the cultivating of bitterness. He was a man that was bent on using Mordecai's refusal to honor him as a way to reach into the past and settle scores, to go back and say, "Now your people are going to get what's coming to you." And he puts into practice, with again King Xerxes basically looking the other way, an utter horrific genocide. So what about Mordecai? Let's look at him. Well, he's a man of courage and resolve. He's a man of faith. He was public with his faith. They knew that he was a Jew. But also, I think about how he is like Boaz in the book of Ruth, if you know the story, with his benevolence, with his kindness toward a very vulnerable woman. How would someone grow into a Mordecai? Again, a few brief thoughts. He cultivated his relationship and faith in God. Now, I'm intuiting this. I'm assuming this. It doesn't say that, but I'm going based on the fact that most people don't grow into being strong in the Lord overnight. Most people don't just go from utter fear, selfishness, to taking the type of stand that Mordecai did. And as much as I really love microwave sanctification, most of the time, God works in us more like a crock pot. It's a long, slow simmer. And I'm just making the assumption that Mordecai was a man that cultivated his relationship. He was like Daniel, and he was resolved. He didn't bend. He was faithful day after day. And here's the thing, is that he refused to do something that would dishonor his God. The honor of God and the glory of God was his priority, even when it put him and his people in significant danger. And the last thing relates to that. He was bold. He was bold to critique injustice. He didn't look the other way. He critiqued it, and he wasn't passive or silent. He made his faith known that he was a Jew, and this is why he would not bow to an enemy of God. So that brings us then again to, where is God in all of this? How do we understand and read between the lines? Because the people in Susa, as this chapter closes, it says the city of Susa was in confusion because of this pronouncement that had gone out that all the Jews will be killed in 11 months' time. Those people didn't know what happens in chapters 4 to 10. They didn't know what was coming like we do. And that's what we need to remember. What I want to encourage all of us is that we can know the God of the Bible. He's revealed himself to us. He's revealed his redemptive purposes in his word. Like Sarah said last week, that we can trust that the God of the Bible is one who exercises providence. that he is omnisciently or all-knowingly directing the affairs of humankind with wise benevolence, with kindness and compassion, that God is always at work behind the scenes in our lives, in our life as believers, but also in our individual lives. And so consider these things that were going on, in a sense, behind the scenes or in between the lines of what is written in this chapter of Scripture. This edict, this pronouncement, was given on the 13th day of Nisan, which was the day before the Jewish celebration of Passover. Mm. The edict goes out on the day of Passover. Passover is a very important feast for the Jewish people. They'll be celebrating it in here in a couple of weeks. It's when they remembered, when they called to mind the past faithfulness of the Lord, when they used redemptive remembering, which is something I learned from Jennifer Kanak when she taught at Women's Bible Study a few years ago. They called to mind that God had delivered them from another violent opposer of God and of them as God's people. That's what Passover was about. So here's the scene that is happening here. Xerxes approves it, the couriers have it, and they go out to all the provinces of Persia on the very day where Jewish families were gathering, calling to mind the faithfulness of Yahweh, calling to mind, you have delivered us. And they, there's a very special way they go about doing that. Imagine that in the throes of that, the announcements are coming into the villages, shouting out this. In 11 months, all will be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Perhaps, with the memories and the words of their Passover celebration still on their lips, they were wondering, now, God? You did it before. Are you going to do it again? You did it for them. Will you do it for us? It's hard for us to really imagine the terror of this moment. And so here's an example. See if this rings true. Imagine if this morning Pastor Ron or one of our elders would burst into this room and say, there's been a pronouncement by our government that all Christians in Pennsylvania who are of Eastern European descent will be executed with chemical weapons on February 9th, 2017. It doesn't matter how old you are, if you're a woman, how long you've been a Christian, elderly, child, everyone will be destroyed. Your passports will be taken away. TSA is going to use new technology to scan for ethnicity. Cars will be searched. No one is allowed to leave, and we have 11 months to prepare. And we have 11 months to prepare for that. Now, I'm a woman of Eastern European descent. I would be terrified. I would, as we see in chapter 4, and that's the last time, Lois, I'm going to dip into chapter 4, wailing in anguish. Friends of mine who love me, who are not of Eastern European descent, I would suspect would both be terrified for me and maybe terrified for themselves because they're associated with me. They're known as friends of Ellen and others of Eastern European descent. No rhyme or reason, just because that's the family I came from. Imagine the horror of that. But imagine now what the Jewish people were doing. I think we have something beautiful to remember from their practice of Passover and what it means for us today as New Testament Christians of redemptive remembering, of calling to mind the faithfulness of God when we are confronted with opposition, with a culture that is increasingly anti-biblical, with a culture that is increasingly intolerant for what we would call a Christian worldview. Here are some things that kind of smack of that or that relate to this. When we hold true to the uniqueness of Christ and the narrow road of the gospel, that he really meant it when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there are consequences for believing or not believing. There really is a hell. What about standing firm for God as creator and Lord of life when abortion rights and new forms of experimentations on embryos, which are little souls, are happening more and more when there's so much happening in the medical world that is really pushing out Christian ethics beyond what would be biblically acceptable? What about when we want to hold firm to God's word regarding vocabulary and his definitions, his design for things like marriage, relationships, sexuality, singleness, gender, and true gospel-driven diversity? When things like this are said, I have the right to do what I want to do with my body and my relationships. How dare you oppose me? How dare you oppose me in the name of Jesus? Or, I refuse to be bound by such limiting definitions of my personhood. I'm going to recreate myself in the image of my own liking and my own making. Or how about this? You really have got to be kidding me. I am way beyond. I am so far advanced beyond using such oppressive categories as sin, fallen creation, brokenness. I mean, seriously, why on earth would you want to tear down human potential with these religious concepts that make us weak, vulnerable, needy? How dare you? How do we respond? How do we engage a culture both wisely and courageously, both with humility and winsomeness, when people come against us in this way, when people come against God's authority and God's truth? How do we have that benevolent compassion that Sarah talked about, that God has for a world that, yes, is sinful and, yes, is in rebellion, but sisters, it is also brokenhearted and disordered? That's where I think redemptive remembering, calling to mind the faithfulness of God, God Himself and the promises of His Word, calling to mind His past acts of faithfulness for His people, but also for us. And you might be in the midst of a terror right now. You might be in the midst of confusion. Like the people here, and the word confusion means they were perplexed. They're wandering around aimlessly, like, what do we do? Like, I don't know what to do. We call to mind a few things. That God is Father, and He is sovereign. That He is good, and His workings are mysterious, but they are His workings. Like, I don't understand why I was born with an American passport and not a Syrian passport. I don't know why my last checkups are showing that, yeah, there's a little something going on. I need to get some biopsies done, but it's probably not a big deal. And other people get the diagnosis. I don't know why, even in type of the ministry that I've been in, that we're wanting to take a stand for some of these things, that persecution, like, I wouldn't say I've really been persecuted. I don't know why God allows what He does in the different situations, but we know that what He allows to happen, He only allows it to happen if it's going to serve His purposes. That if evil comes close, that if opposition and persecution come close to you because of your stand for Jesus, in whatever sphere, as a mom, as a worker in the world, in the medical field, whatever it might be, if ever evil comes close, it comes, as one Bible teacher says, filtered through the fingers of God's love. And that it only comes near to us if God lets it come close to us. So we call to mind, sisters, the bigger story of what God is up to in this world and His protection. His Word gives us words to say in light of this. Words to meditate on, to cry out. He doesn't leave us on our own when we don't know how to express these things. Like, as Sarah quoted from Psalm 31 last week, we can cry out, "But as for me, I trust in You, God. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hands." Here's what's interesting, is I was thinking how the confusion and terror that's happening in this, it really points us to and reminds us of a lot of terror and confusion that was happening in another situation that we're going to remember in a few weeks. It started with the Last Supper, where the Lamb of God on Passover was betrayed into the hands of violent sinners. And the confusion and the terror that brought to His followers. They thought, even as they were celebrating Passover, this is awesome. God is delivering us. We have this Jesus person who we believe is the Son of God. And then horror, a torturous, violent suffering that Jesus went through. Here's some things for us to consider. That walk that Jesus went through from the Passover celebration to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He anguished before His Father, where He cried out, "Lord, take this away. I don't want it. But Your will, not mine, be done." That led to Good Friday. It led to Him not only bearing the awful physical really torture and trauma. But what's really more important, the fact that he kneeling, that he also bore the weight of sin. Mm-hmm. He bore the weight of sin's sewage, rawness, ugliness, grossness, the horror of it. But here's what we've got to think about, is that as his followers were looking on, they didn't know what was going to happen, but we do. We know that Good Friday leads to Easter. We know what happens after that death, that Jesus' death opened the door for life for us. But that doesn't mean that we don't go through our own Garden of Gethsemane's. We will. We probably have one way or another. What do I mean by that? Those situations where fear, terror, God calling you to something that you don't want to do, and we anguish with the Lord, and it's okay to anguish before the Lord, but eventually our Father, sovereign and good, is leading us to land where Jesus did. Not my will, but yours be done. We must go through this if we want to be those identified with Jesus, if we are in Christ. But here's the amazing thing, is that we don't go through Good Friday. We skip over to Easter, you might say, with the resurrection life, with the rescue that that gives to us. And some of us, we may face unimaginable terror, even something like happened here. We don't see it right now, but we may face really hard circumstances because of our allegiance to Jesus. But I could say that probably all of us are going to experience at least resistance and probably some rejection if we seek to honor God above all else, to be a Mordecai, to walk in identification with our Savior, Jesus. Our prayer, though, can be like what Tim Keller brings out in this devotional book, The Songs of Jesus, which I would highly recommend. We've had these downstairs in our book table. Our prayer can be from Psalm 31, like Tim Keller expresses. I want to kind of close our time with this, and then my own prayer. Lord Jesus, on the cross, you were betrayed, denied, rejected, and forsaken by everyone. Yet you trusted and put yourself in your Father's hands. If you did all that for my sake, then I can trust and put myself in your hands for your sake. Here I am. And so, Lord, I pray, and we pray together, that we would be women that would take a stand for you, Lord Jesus, even in the midst of really scary circumstances. Help us, Lord. And I pray that that when life is scary, that we would trust in you, that we would call to mind your faithfulness, and we would help each other call to mind your faithfulness. That when we suffer for being yours, Lord, that we would rest in you. And that when evil comes near, when evil is right in our face, Lord, that we would remember that you are nearer still. You, Lord Jesus, because of resurrection, because of Easter, you are our indwelling, good, and sovereign Lord and rescuer. And we, by faith, Lord, today, commit ourselves into your hands. And we say we trust in you. Our times are in your hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.